So last week, verses 1 to 4 introduced the theme. And the theme is, God has revealed himself in Son. And this revelation in his Son is the full and the final revelation. And it's full and final because of the superior greatness of Christ in his person, in his work, and in his position. So that's the first four verses. And that introduction concludes with this announcement in verse 4 that Christ is better than the angels. And he'll keep that theme going all the way through the rest of chapter 1. In fact, he'll keep that theme going all the way through chapter 2. Two whole chapters on this subject of Christ being greater and better than the angels. Now, you say, in what way is Christ better than the angels? Well, we just need to be careful at this point. There's a sense in which he's always been greater and better than the angels because of who he is. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. Of course, he's greater and better than the angels. But when you come to the next chapter, look at chapter 2, verse 9, you'll find that there's a statement there that says the Lord Jesus is a little lower than the angels. So you say to yourself, well, is he better than the angels or is he lower than the angels? He's both. He's better than the angels and greater than the angels in his person. But in order to die for your sins, for a short period of time, he became lower than the angels. Not in his person, but in his position. He assumed humanity. He became lower than the angels. He took servant form. But then, when the Lord Jesus died and was buried, God raised him from the dead and set him where? Higher than the angels. At his right hand in heaven. He bestowed the honours on him. He crowned him with glory and honour. He seated him in exaltation. He's now not only in his person greater than the angels, but in his position as an exalted man in heaven, he is better than the angels. So that's why verse 5, where we're starting today, begins with the word for. That must have been a shock to his readers. The man that died on the cross, the man from Nazareth, he's greater than the angels. How can that possibly be? Well, he says, I'll prove it to you. For. And here he's going to introduce these quotations from the Old Testament. You say, why would he introduce quotations from the Old Testament? Because he's talking to Jews. He's getting onto their ground. He's getting onto their ground and saying, I don't need to prove to you that Christ is better than the angels from some of the words of Jesus, although I could do that. I'm going to actually go back into your Old Testament and I'm going to show you from your Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And he's going to quote seven passages of scripture that are going to go in a logical order from the cross right through to eternity. And every single one of those quotes is basically going to imply and infer that Christ is God. He's greater than the angels. And he's not going to just quote from one obscure place over here or over there. He's going to quote from the Psalms. He's going to quote from the law, Deuteronomy. He's going to quote from the prophets, Samuel. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's going to take verses from each one to prove his point. So let's look at the first quote. Look at verse 5a. I will prove to you that Christ is greater than the angels because God never said to an angel, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. You say, I never did understand that expression. No, it's not an easy expression. Of course, the first question is, when did God say that to the Lord Jesus? When did God say to the Lord, he's never said this to an angel, but when did God say to the Lord Jesus, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? Some people suggest it's when the Lord Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem. I find it very hard to believe it's got anything to do with Bethlehem. Because if you look at verse 3 and verse 4, he's not talking about his birth in Bethlehem. He's talking about his exaltation to the right hand of God in heaven. Now, the most obvious thing to do when you're trying to find out when this was said is to go back to the quote And this quote comes from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is not about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 is about the heathen raging. He that sits in the heaven will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. God sets his king on his holy hill in Zion. It's talking about the day when Christ comes back to reign in his kingdom. And then it says this, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So I know that naturally speaking, when we see the word begotten, we think of babies being born. So-and-so begat so-and-so. But the begotten here needs to be taken in a figurative sense. You can beget something in a figurative sense without having a baby. And to beget means to simply, when a baby's born, it comes from the inside of its mother's womb into a new sphere. It's begotten. So to figuratively bring someone into a new sphere is to beget them. So this expression, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, it can be used a numerous times. It doesn't have to be referring just to one occasion. I believe it's actually used of three occasions. We won't turn to them all because it would be break things up and it would take a long time. But in Acts 13:33, Paul talks about the Lord Jesus being raised up on the page of history. God raised him up. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. Then in Hebrews 1 here, verse 5, and in chapter 5, it talks about Christ being exalted and becoming a high priest. And God again says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. And if you go back to Psalm 2, you find that when he comes back and sits on his throne in the millennium, God again says, You are my son, this day have I begotten you. You say, well, how can he beget him three times? Because it simply means every time he brings him out into a new sphere, he says, I'm bringing you forth again. You are my son, I'm bringing you forth again. You are my son, I'm bringing you forth again. So whether it's at the banks of the River Jordan, he's brought forth as what? A prophet. And the voice comes from heaven, you're my son. At resurrection, he's brought forth as a priest and he goes back to heaven and God says, you are my son. And when he comes back to set up his kingdom, God will bring him forth again and set him on the throne and say, you are my son. This day I've brought you forth. So it's not talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus. This verse is simply saying this. Every time God brings his son forth, whether it be a prophet at the River Jordan, priest now in heaven, or a king in the millennium, every time God does it, he is going to announce a pre-existing eternal relationship. This is my son. This is my son. This is my son. I'm bringing him forth. Now, if you were to pick up an NIV, I don't often criticize Bible translations because I'm not a Greek expert, but the NIV and maybe other translations will translate this. You are my son. Today I have become your father, which is a rather disastrous translation, to put it mildly. Because God never, ever became the Father of the Lord Jesus, ever. Because he is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. And although my father became a father when I was born, or when my oldest brother was born at least, and I became a father when my children was born, you don't take that literally in relation to the Father and the Son. Because the Father and Son relationship in the Bible is to do with the likeness and sameness of nature, not some point in time when that relationship started. So, what's he saying? God never, ever, ever will bring an angel forth and say to the angel, you are my son, today I've forgotten you. Why? Because an angel is not God's son. An angel is just an angel, and the son is greater than the angels. That's quote number one. Look at quote number two. Verse 5b. Here's another thing God has never said to an angel. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now that should have been enough. He's going to do five more quotes. But that should have been enough to prove, well, that's right. God never said anything like that to an angel. He's only ever said that to who? Well, this is an interesting one, because this is a quote. In your margin, it might say 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, you've got to jump around a bit here. We're in Psalm 2. Now we're in 2 Samuel. We're assuming that we know what 2 Samuel is all about. In 2 Samuel, David is about to have a son. His name is Solomon. And God says to David about his son Solomon. This son that you're going to have, I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. That must have been mind-blowing for David. He'd just seen Saul's kingdom fall apart, and now he's on the throne, and what's going to happen? And God says, you're going to have a son called Solomon, and I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. You say, well, how did that work? Because Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. Solomon's kingdom was split. And when the writer's writing this verse here in Hebrews, there is no throne. The king is over in Rome. So what's this mean? I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. What God is saying is this. Even though that promise was made to David about his son Solomon, it's actually thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great David's greater son. Solomon's personal reign will come to an end, and so will Rehoboam's, and so will all the kings of Judah. But eventually there's going to be someone that will sit on that throne. The time of writing is not on that throne, but one day the Son of God will sit on that throne when he comes back to reign. And of him, the Bible says, I will be to him a father. This is a very similar thought to the first part of the verse. When Jesus comes back and sits on the throne in Jerusalem, God is simply saying this, I will own him as my son. I want the whole world to know I am his father and he is my son. And I will treat him as such and he will act as such. Would God ever say that to an angel? Will there ever be a moment in time when Michael or Gabriel, or one of the seraphim, or one of the cherubim, that God will say to him, I'm your father and you're my son? No, it's not going to happen. So quote number one, quote number two. Now look at quote number three in verse six. We've looked at two things that God has never said to an angel, but now in verse six we've something that he has said to an angel. Look what he says in verse six. Let all the angels of God worship him. Don't you just love this verse? This is a quote from Psalm 97. I mean, the logic is pretty simple. If God tells angels to worship the Son, which one's greater? It's obvious. Christ must be greater because God telling these people to bow down and worship him. Has God ever said to the Son to worship the angels? No, this is something specifically said to the angels. Now, here's my question. Look at verse 6. When he brings the first begotten into the world, is that a reference to the Lord Jesus' first coming or to the Lord Jesus' second coming? When he brings the first begotten into the world, well, you say, well, that must be when he came at the first. Well, no, it's not. It's actually when he's going to come at the second. Do you notice the word again in verse 6? And again. Now, in the Greek, it literally is and when again. I think in the margin of the Newbery Bible, he says this should be translated in verse 6. And when he again brings the first begotten into the world. So we've had the first coming. We've had his death. We've had his exaltation. He's actually now thinking to the second coming of Christ here in verse 6, when he again brings the Lord Jesus into the world. You know, when the Lord Jesus came into the world the first time, did the angels worship him? No, they didn't. They said, glory to God in the highest. They worshiped God for the birth of Christ, but the angels didn't worship Christ. The wise men came and worshiped him. The angels didn't worship Christ. But at his second coming, Psalm 97, verse 7, quoted here, says this, all the angels of God will worship him. What's he called here in verse 6? The first begotten. The Jehovah's Witnesses love that. They try and turn that into Jesus was the first person created, and then after that, he created everything else through Jesus. Now, that's not what first begotten means. First begotten can mean the first child that you've had. Some of you maybe got more than one child, and you can say, that's my first begotten. But there's also a figurative sense in which you can use the word first begotten, and that is how it's often used in the Bible. So Colossians 1 calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation, which means he's preeminent over everything. Revelation calls him the firstborn from the dead. He's preeminent of all the people that have ever been raised from the dead. He's the preeminent one. Romans 8 calls him the firstborn among many brethren. Do you, when we get to heaven, heaven's going to be full of sons that have been brought to glory. But there's going to be a firstborn above all of those brethren, and that is Christ. And so here, he's the firstborn. Firstborn of what? He's higher than all the kings of the earth when he comes back. He's brought into the world, and all the kingdoms of the world will become his. So here's our first three quotes. God has never said to a son, to an angel, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. He's never said, I'll be to him a father and he shall be to be a son. And in fact, quote number three, he's told the angels to bow down to the son. So if anybody reading this letter thinks that angels are greater than the son, they've got the whole thing back to front. Now, let's go to quote number four. Look at verse 7. This is now not something said to the angels. This is a quote about the angels. Something said about the angels. The quote comes, maybe your Bible margin will say Psalm 104, verse 4. Here's the quote. About the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. You say, what does that mean? Well, something that's a flame of fire, it's burning up. It's intense. There's a bit of fervor about it. So he's thinking of the service of angels and what they do and their fervor and their service. But he says also their spirits. They're like the wind. They're swift as the wind. So think of an angel. This is what God has designed them to do, to be earnest in their service, to be swift as the wind. What a wonderful thing an angel is. But it says here in the verse, this is what they were made. Christ was never made anything. He always existed. He's the eternal Son. He's the eternal heir. He's no mere flame. He's no mere spirit. He is the eternal Son. So whether it's what God has said about the angels or what God has said to the angels or things God has never said to an angel, he's just loading the proofs up. If there was anybody left reading this epistle that thinks angels are better than the Lord Jesus, how mistaken they were. Now let's move to quote number five. Come to verse 8. So in verse 7, concerning the angels, he says, they're spirits and ministers and flames of fire. But concerning the Son, it's not so much unto the Son, it's concerning the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So in verse 2, God has spoken in his Son. In verses 2 to 4, God speaks about his Son. In verse 5, God speaks to his Son. And here in verse 8, God speaks concerning his Son. I think this is wonderful. In his Son, about his Son, to his Son, concerning his Son. So you say, what's this concerning? He's speaking about angels. And now he's speaking about his Son. So when he's speaking about angels, what does he say? He says, they're spirits, they're flames, they're servants. Now he turns to his Son. But concerning the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is utterly mind-blowing. The Father up in heaven addresses the Son, the Lord Jesus, and calls him God. That is the end of the watchtower. That is the end of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That is the end of oneness Pentecostalism. That is the end of Unitarianism. It is the end of every system of thought that denies the deity of Christ. That the Father, speaking to the Son, says, you are God. Your throne O God, is forever and ever. Now, this is such a powerful verse for the deity of Christ that the Jehovah's Witnesses had to corrupt their translation to get around it. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not Greek scholars, and they made their own translation. It's called the New World Translation. And basically, it's the most corrupt translation in existence because it was written by people who deny the Trinity, deny the deity of Christ, and they doctored it. Every time they came across an obvious verse that said Jesus is God, they doctored it to fit their heresy. So, for example, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They translate it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Totally wrong translation of that verse, but they had to do it to get rid of this terrible doctrine of the Trinity, which Charles Taze Russell denied and started his cult. What do they do with this verse? What would you do if you were a Jehovah's Witness and you're translating a verse that quotes the Father speaking to the Son, and horror of all horrors, the Father calls the Son God? Now what do you do? Well, let me quote to you verse 8 from the New World Translation. What do you think of this? But unto the Son he says, God is your throne forever and ever. It doesn't even make sense. Never mind being totally, this is industrial sabotage of the Word of God by people who are just out to damn people to hell by denying cardinal doctrines of Scripture. It's a mistranslation, but it's more than a mistranslation. It's a deliberate perversion of the Word of God, which calls out for God's judgment. No, we cannot get round this. And we don't want to get round this. This is the Father saying to the Son, you are God. And your throne, you say, what throne is this? Is this the throne he's sitting on now? No, that's a throne of grace. It's a throne of glory. This is a throne of government. Look at the next expression. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. When you're holding a scepter, this is the symbol of your rule. Now, Christ is not holding the scepter of righteousness up in heaven right now. He's a rejected king. He's gone away into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. But when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, it will be a rule of righteousness, a scepter of righteousness. Think of the unrighteous rule of the kings of the earth right now. Think of the unrighteousness going on in the Middle East. Think of the unrighteousness going on in Europe. Think of the unrighteous rule in our own country. Aren't we glad that one day a king will reign in righteousness? Isaiah says this, when the Lord Jesus comes back to rule and reign in the millennium, he will not judge with the sight of his eyes. He will not judge with the hearing of his ears. You see, I don't know whether you've ever been to court, but if you go into a court, at the end of the day, the judge is a human being. And if you're clever enough and you've got enough money and your lawyer's good, and the jury might be a little bit gullible or divided, you could actually win that case because the judge is working on what he can see and what he can hear and body language and all that. The Lord Jesus doesn't need to check things out with his eyes and check things out with his ears. The Bible says this, he will judge righteous judgment. Why? Because he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he knows everything. Now, listen to what it says here. His rule, when he comes back and becomes the king of the world, his rule will be based on his perfect life down here. Look at this. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God has anointed you. The Lord Jesus lived to establish what he loved, and he died to remove what he hated. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He lived to establish what he loved. He loved righteousness. He died to remove what he hated. He hated iniquity. So when the Lord Jesus comes back into this world, at the Battle of Armageddon, the enemies will be destroyed, the judgment of the living nations will take place, and the Lord Jesus will step onto his throne, and the Father will say to him, your throne O God, is forever and forever. Here's your scepter of righteousness. You deserve to rule, because when you were on earth 2,000 years ago and you were crucified, you were a man who loved righteousness and you hated iniquity. Therefore, I anoint you above your fellows, and he will be seen and honored as preeminent, not just prophet, not just priest, but there he will be anointed king. Now, we've got two more quotes and we've got about 10 more minutes. So look at verse 10. This is now quote number 6. So these are all quotes to prove Jesus is greater than the angels. Quote number 6 in verse 10. Now, in a sense, this is even more powerful than the previous verse for the deity of Christ. And thou, Lord. So he's now quoting from Psalm 102. And if you were to go back to Psalm 102 and read Psalm 102, you'd find that the whole psalm is about Jehovah, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. It is about God himself. And quoting from that psalm, the writer says, this psalm talks about the Son and calls him L-O-R-D. Unto the Son, he says, so let's just back up. Look at verse 8. Unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Now come to verse 10. And unto the Son, he says, you are L-O-R-D. You are Jehovah. And in the beginning, he laid the foundation of the... I showed this to a Jehovah's Witness in London not long ago. He had absolutely no answer for it. The Bible is actually saying Jesus is Jehovah. Psalm 102. It's all about Jehovah. And here the Bible says, unto the Son. Psalm 102 says, thou art L-O-R-D. If you ever want a verse for the deity of Christ, here it is, verse 10. The Son is L-O-R-D, and he made the world at the beginning. The heavens are the work of his hands. I love these verses. You know, when Paul read Romans 8 this morning, I thought, it's hard to beat Romans 8. Well, just have a look at verse 11. How about this for majestic? They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as other garment, as a vesture shalt thou fall, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. The wonder of these words, the incorruptibility of the Son. Look at it, verse 11. I mean, just look at it. Go out tonight and look at the stars if you can see them. Compared with all of that, the Son is incorruptible. Every single star in the sky is going to burn up one day and disappear. But when the stars and the planets in our sky and in our solar system and out throughout the vast acres of space, when they've all waxed old, when they've all perished, the Son will still be there. They shall perish, but thou remainest. The incorruptibility of the Son. But not only his incorruptibility, his immutability. Look at verse 12. They shall be changed, but thou art the same. Some of these thou arts are good, aren't they? Thou art my Son. Now we have thou art the same. We're living in a world of change. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with... Now, someone at this point should be shaking their head saying, no, I've got it now. I can understand now. He's greater than the angels. There's no way any of this would ever have been said about the angels, that he... Did the angels create the world? No. Are the angels L-O-R-D? No. Are the angels the ones that are going to fold up the entire universe? No. There's only one person can do that, and that is the Son. So then he says, I want to bring before you a final quote. Quote number 7. The perfect completion of these quotes, and it's in verse 13. Final question. Have you ever heard God say to an angel, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Now, we've already had him sitting at the right hand. If you look back to verse 3, end of verse 3, he's sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Somebody pointed out that the sitting down in verse 3 is by right. He's sitting there by right because of who he is and what he's done. But here it's not so much sitting down by right in verse 13. He's sitting down by invitation. I've often thought, and I've never done it yet, I've often thought of speaking on the things that the Father said to the Son. I like that moment when the Son goes back to heaven. And the Lord says to him a number of things. You're a priest forever and so on and so forth. But I love to just dwell upon that moment when the Father said to the Son, sit there. Just you sit there. Your work is done. Sit there until I make your foes your footstool. But when you come to the next verse, what are the angels doing? Oh, they're busy. They're running around ministering. They're looking after the Christians, we who are heirs of salvation. They're making sure that we're preserved from dangers. They're guarding us. They've got an angelic ministry. They're going here, they're going there. They're flames, they're ministers. Oh, but the Son, he's just sitting there. His work is done. He's a firstborn. He's the King. He's resting there at the Father's right hand. He's waiting until the foes become his footstool. So the angels, they're worshippers, they're winds, they're workers, they're ministers, they're standing, they're awaiting his bidding, they're going here, they're going there. How different to the Son, the superior Son, the greater Son. He's just sitting there in all the glory of his accomplishments, in all the features of his person and his work and his position. And compared with the angels, well, angels are wonderful. And they've got a great ministry. And they've got great things to say and great things to do and great things to teach us. But compared with the Son, well, there's really no comparison. He's better than the angels. Now, we've got next time, it won't be my turn next week. It'll be Bob and then it'll be Merv. But next time I'm back, we'll look to chapter 2. And there we're going to look at something amazing. That for a short time, the Lord Jesus became lower than the angels. And that'll bring in not so much his deity, but that's going to bring in his humanity. Thank you for your attention. Let's close with a word of prayer.